But I'm not going to shirk my duty. I'm going to preach now. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, who is an apostle, one of only 12 men set apart by our Lord Jesus Christ to be his initial witnesses and testifiers of his glory. These men were charged with the obligation or the responsibility to preach the gospel. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, he didn't just say, "Woe is unto me if I don't preach." He said, "Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel." Which makes you fear for those many preachers who are regularly and consistently preaching something the Scripture says, but they're not preaching the gospel. And these apostles went out and they were given an authority that among men that no one has had since their generation passed away. They were like, in many respects, like the prophets of old. They were given special grace to work miracles, what we call miracles, so that when people heard what they spoke, they were more inclined to believe it because they had just seen men do things that men cannot do. Peter is near the end of his life. And these are, in a sense, his final words to the church. Now, I don't know if he knows that it's near the end of his life, but this and 2 Peter are the only books that we have from Peter, and we understand that these both were written near the end of his life. So here you have the collected wisdom of a man who had the unspeakable blessing of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 or 3.5 years, depending on how you interpret some scriptures, but about that amount of time, to see him face to face, to learn directly from him what the truth is, to see it played out before you, and to see him raised from the dead and ascend unto heaven. He was among those first to receive the Holy Spirit in all of his new covenant powers. As on the day of Pentecost, he became the spokesman for all the disciples as he addressed the entire crowd and explained to them what was going on. And for another 30 years, he preached the gospel. There were times that he had a difficult time with some of the ramifications. I wish we had another word for that. But ramifications of the gospel, that is, those things which we ought to understand because we believe the gospel, but they may oppose our prejudices. For example, God told Peter in a visionary dream to go to the house of a Gentile. Actually, he put it this way. He had a vision of a sheet that came down with all kinds of what the Jews considered was unclean food. And the voice said, "Arise and eat." And he said, "I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. I'm not starting today, you know." Lord says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean," and sent him to Cornelius's house, a Gentile man. And he was surprised when he got there and preach the gospel. That the Holy Spirit came on those Gentile people who had just heard and believed the gospel, came on them, and he expressed himself the same way he had expressed himself through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And he says, now I see of a certainty that God is no respecter of persons. Don't you think that anybody who understood anything about grace would already know that? He was an apostle. But the doctrine of grace had not worked its way through his entire mind yet and flipped all the switches that need to be flipped from whatever they were to a new understanding. But he'd gone through 30 years of this, of being wrong and being corrected. He'd seen the fruits of gospel preaching. He'd seen what goes on in churches, because I'm sure he was familiar with the goings on in many of the churches. He knew the troubles and the stresses of the ministry of the word. He knew the conflicts that arise within congregations and even between congregations. He had seen some who seemed or appeared so promising at the beginning, but fizzled out somewhere along the way. He'd also seen those who didn't seem to have anything. They make a profession of faith, you know, and you say, well, we'll see. And they turn out to be the faithful. He'd seen just about everything that any minister of the gospel has seen since. And with the wisdom of the revelations given to him and the experience he had, you know, up to that point, he speaks these things. Now, that's the kind of person I want to listen to. You know, we have a, I say we, general Christendom, has a mistaken notion that the way to make a minister is to send him off to seminary and give him a head full of knowledge. And when he gets out at about the age of 27, 28, let him send his resume out and some church will hire him. Now, there are some, that's the pattern they went, and it worked out just fine. But someone having the wisdom and experience to shepherd the flock of God at that age and without any experience, it's a rare thing. Well, Peter had the experience, and so he says to the elders among you. Now, we're going to find in these words that he speaks, the first four verses, which were directed specifically to the leadership in the church. We're going to discover that what most of religion has divided into three offices is all just one. One job described three different ways. You know, we hear of in religions that have these hierarchies. You know, you've got bishops, and under them, pastors, and under them, elders. The Bible knows of no such thing. Bishops, pastors, elders. It's all the same people. It's just, and you know, these aren't titles. They're just descriptions of what they do. Or why it is they're able to do it. For instance, he says to the elders, why were these leaders called elders? Because generally speaking, none of them were ever put into the position to lead until they had some years, that is some experience. So they weren't talking through their hat about things they didn't know anything about. I was only 32 when I came here, and I'd already been pastoring a church since I was 28 and a half. I had some experience before I came here. You can pity the people I was At the first, when I was back in Owensboro, they had somebody just about as green as can be. There never comes a point when anybody has all wisdom, all understanding, and they're never going to grow from that point. We should all be growing. We should all be maturing in Christ. And that's true of pastors as much as it is anybody else. But they were called elders because, generally speaking, they weren't put into their position until they had some experience behind them. So much so that Paul had to tell Timothy, and we don't know what Timothy's age was, but he said, don't let anybody despise your youth. So evidently, Timothy was one of those exceptions that proves the rule. He was quite young, but had a remarkable level of wisdom for someone who was so young. Therefore, he could carry out the work that God gave him to do, but there were people who were taken back by how young he was. But elders, he said, I appeal as a fellow elder. You notice he didn't say, now I'm the apostle, you listen to me. This word appeal is the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit is our comforter. It's used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. It's the word, actually they dragged it right into English, but only in religious circles, but the word paraclete. And it comes from a Greek word that means called alongside. And it has many applications. But the idea in all of them is that one has either been called on to help by someone in trouble. For instance, the defendant in a criminal case. His lawyer is one of these that's called alongside to help him. And it's used to describe what beggars say. We beg. But the idea is that whoever draws near is drawing near in intimacy, drawing near as someone who himself, or he binds himself to the trouble. It's not someone who stands afar off. It's someone who comes close. And so here's Peter, and I'm sure that people would hear stories about Peter. I'm sure there were stories about him that weren't even true. You know, the Lord gave him the ability to do some miracles, and I'll bet you some people even invented miracles, you know. When folks get together and talk, one of them say, well, I saw Peter when he did such and such. Well, I saw Peter when he did this. I saw Peter when, you know, and before long, they're telling stories that aren't even true, trying to outmaneuver. But these apostles, no doubt, people, being people, elevated them far out of measure. And what does he say to these elders, these leaders in the individual churches? I appeal to you, not as the authoritative apostle. I don't bark at you. I'm not commanding you. I'm appealing. I draw near. You and I are one. I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and as one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. And here's his appeal to them. Be shepherds of God's flock. So we've got elders. This word, translated be shepherds, if you turn it into a noun, that's the word that the Bible translates pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. Once again, pastor's not a title. Pastor's a job. And this job is given, or this name is given to those who do this kind of work because care for God's sheep is what their work is. I've heard people say, well, you know, I want to establish a ministry. Look, if God's called you to ministry, then he's already established what your ministry is. It's right here. It's to feed the flock of God, to be a shepherd to the flock of God. It's to watch out for them. So he said, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now that word overseer in the King James is translated bishop. I have no idea where the word bishop came from. Probably ought to get on Google and find out. When they translated the King James, or translated into the English, which is now called the King James Version, the translators were given rules that they had to follow in the translation. And nearly all of them were quite good. We wouldn't have any problem. But there was one. It was just awful. It said, all the old ecclesiastical terms will be preserved, like baptize, bishop, and church. And the reason that rule was put there is because if the people ever found out what those words, or the original Greek words behind those translations, they ever found out what it was, it would bring down the Anglican Church. And this translation was being put together, you know, under the authority of the king, who's considered head of the Anglican Church. Because you see, the word for baptize, its most basic meaning is to immerse. And that would have undermined their whole baby sprinkling process by which they get people into the church and then spend the rest of their lives keeping them in. If they would have translated the word for church as it really is, something meaning assembly, they wouldn't be able to set forth to people the idea that the church is something you come to instead of the church is what you are. They had the idea that, you know, that the church was that hierarchy. It was all those authorities. The bishop, archbishop, that means top bishop, you know. And that was the church. And the members of the church were just there. They weren't the church. They were going to church. And so they wanted the word church there because that kept it from the people that the assembly is the church. And then this word that was translated bishop, which referred to a high office within the Anglican Church, it is the word episkopos, the Episcopalians. I'm sure you've heard of them. They are the American version of the Anglican Church. But that word, made up of two Greek words, which means to oversee or to watch over. Now that kind of takes all the high and mighty out of the job, doesn't it? It's not a job wherein a person is served. It's not a job wherein a person is looked up to. It's not a job that gives him the right to wear fancy robes and go out with a special hat so that everybody knows that he's bigger, better, stronger, higher than everybody else. It is a job such as might be given to a servant when he is sent by the master to take care of someone whom the master loves. You go and see to his needs. He isn't someone who's above an elder or above the pastor slash shepherd. He is the elder. He is the pastor. And he is to oversee God's flock, but not oversee it. And he mentions it specifically here later, not as going and trying to boss their individual lives, but to care for their souls in whatever fashion God enables him to. And that's primarily through the preaching, whether it be preaching from the pulpit or face to face in the house or talk, whatever. His job is to look out for the sheep. And he says, don't do this because you must. Do it because you are willing. Now, you know I'm kind of morbidly fascinated with the passing of time. And I have no idea when my ministry here will cease. Don't have much idea about the future at all. But I know this. I'm within shouting distance of that, simply by virtue of my age. There comes a point when the work of a ministry, even in a church as small as this, simply becomes more than a man can deal with. Maybe he can still preach, but the pastoring care and things like that. I don't know how much longer that will go on. I'll do it as long as I can, and you're willing for me to do it. But I can tell you this, even as I think about the prospect of retirement, it breaks my heart. I'm torn between two places. I'm torn between my kids down south and you all up here. And I told Bonnie once, I said, you know, no matter what I do in retirement, I'm going to be separated from people I love and who I want to be with. If we retire and move down south, we're going to be separated from you. If we retire and stay here, we're going to be separated, continue to be separated from our children and grandchildren. Now, I say all this to point out what I do here, I'm glad to do. I'm glad to do it. I want to do it. I'm willing. I don't do this because I'm under any obligation. And that's the way everyone who serves in God's church should serve. True, there are times when it was time to go here to the building and meet. And there's part of me that said, man, I'm tired, or I'm just frustrated, or I'm in a bad mood. I wish I didn't have to do this. And I would go and carry it out because I knew it's expected of me. But the fact is, I love preaching the gospel, and I love preaching it to you. I rejoice in the fact that some of you have been coming to listen for over 30 years. I'm one of these guys that's always thinking, I won't be accepted. But I told somebody, I said, but they keep coming back. And they've had plenty of opportunity to go elsewhere. And that tells me that this work is not being carried out by me. What grace you and I have been blessed with, that we've walked together all these years in one truth, repeating it over and over. And even through whatever disagreements may have come up, God has enabled us to persevere in that one thing which we absolutely agree on. Not every church has that blessing. I thank God for it, and I'm glad to be here. He says, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. You know, money is always a touchy subject. In fact, it's such a touchy subject, my parents taught me, you don't talk about money. And we didn't. I had no idea what my dad made or what the bills were or anything. Which meant when I left the house on my own, I didn't know much anything about money or handling it. But nonetheless, this money is such a touchy thing, and it becomes an issue when preachers go out, you know, and they send out their resume, and a church thinks, well, let's try him out, and they like his preaching. Well, then they got to sit down and negotiate the pay package. Brother Milton Howard told me that, you know, when he left Mexico because it was no longer safe for a white man to be down in the state of Chiapas where he was, and the church where he is now wanted him to be pastor for them. So they called him, and he said, fine, I'll do that. And then one of the men in the meeting, he said, well, going to have to bring up that dirty word. He said, what? Money. Milton said, why? Whatever y'all give me, be fine. That's the way someone called of God deals with money. He's there to serve, not to be served. He liked the Lord. The Lord said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, having said that, I want to thank you all that you take such good care of me. I got no complaints. I got nothing to fuss about. But here it is in the scripture. You know, money is just not worth falling out over. And therefore, he says to them, to these leaders in the church, don't be greedy. Don't let them think that the only reason you're doing this is because you're getting paid. Serve. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Those put in leadership are not supposed to consider themselves above those to whom they minister, as though the people should be looking up to them and should be afraid of them. You've seen those kind of preachers, haven't you? They walk in a room and all at once, you know, everybody starts putting on religion, you know, and starts talking differently than they were when before the preacher walked in. And they stand there with such an august gaze about them. That's not what leadership in the church is about. Our Lord wasn't even that way. We don't lord it over God's flock. Why? Because they already have a Lord. Rather, they simply set an example. Teach, and then live out what you're telling them. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, follow me because I'm the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm just going to give you an example of what it's like to follow Christ. Paul said, I've exhorted you to follow Christ. Now let me show you how it's done. And then he said in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, brethren, this is exciting. When the chief shepherd shall appear. Now, first of all, I find this exciting because it means there is a chief shepherd. I'm a shepherd. I'm glad there's one bigger than me. I'm glad there is a shepherd of God's flock. Bigger, stronger, wiser, more committed, more helpful than me. There's a chief shepherd who works in and through these under shepherds that he sends out. So there is a chief shepherd. You know, thinking about whenever that time comes that I'm no longer the pastor here, and you wonder, well, what are we going to do for a pastor then? Well, remember this, you already have a pastor who is in heaven. And I don't mean that the church ought to say, well, then we don't need a pastor. No, just that understand the chief shepherd will not let you go without what is good for you if you want it. I remember Henry once said, I think some of these small churches that don't have pastors, well, they don't have them because they don't want them. No matter what they say, they must not want them, because the scriptures say God will give good things to his children. He'll give to those that ask. Well, evidently, he, in searching their hearts, realizes they're not interested. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, our Lord is the chief shepherd, and he's coming. He will appear. He will be made manifest. The day is coming when all of us will see him who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll see him who's truly been our shepherd. And we'll see him in all his glory. as we've only imagined him now. We'll see him completely vindicated before all flesh. We'll see him as our advocate, as our glorious righteousness, as the one who gives us access to the Father in all his blessings. We'll see him as the mighty warrior / conqueror who has gone ahead of us and kept our foes at bay so that we wouldn't be destroyed. I don't want to take away from any honor that a person might deserve, though I don't know if any of us deserve any honor. But I hear people talking about priests, oh, he was such a warrior for the gospel. And I want to think, are you kidding? The book of Revelation says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And all the armies that were in heaven followed him. He's David who takes down Goliath and then leads his army. And they just follow him and scoop up the spoils. It's the Lord who confronts the enemy. It's the Lord who puts to death those who would, spiritually speaking, put us to death if they could. They don't see him. And they don't even believe he's there. That's why they go on. That's why these enemies of God's people continue in their persecution of the people of God, their troubling of the people of God, because they don't think they're ever going to have to answer for it. They don't see him, and they don't believe him. We don't see him. Remember what Peter said in the first chapter? The one that even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Well, that day's coming when we who love him will see him. And so will those who were his enemies and our enemies, spiritually speaking, who troubled us. And they're going to say, uh-oh, I've been an enemy of the most glorious person in and out of the universe. The chief shepherd will appear, and he goes, and you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, is this some special crown that elders / pastors / overseers get that your, quote, common believer doesn't get? No. It's just this. Leaders in the church are at the forefront. And they become the targeted enemies of the enemies of God. Now, all of God's people are called on to persevere unto the end. But he points this especially to those who are going to probably experience much more of a desire to give up. And I said to you, I'm glad to do what I do. I do it willingly. But there are some times I think to myself, boy, I wish I didn't have to do this. Fortunately, by the grace of God, they don't last long. I think it'd sure be nice just to lay this down. And so he tells them, you keep going. Yes, you'll be persecuted. Yes, you'll be disappointed. Yes, just like your master, things will happen to you that are unjust. But when the chief shepherd appears, he will bring a crown of glory that never fades away. You may be nothing in this world. And you know, this applies to every one of us here. You may be nothing in this world. You're going to be like Christ in the next one. You may be held in contempt and mocked and verbally abused, and considered the offscouring of the world. The early Christians were. He said, but when the chief shepherd shows up, you will be glorified. You will be made like him. The crowns they speak of are not crowns to rule, but crowns that show victory. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's not that faith brings victory. Faith is the victory. God gives faith to his people. He perseveres in them. And therefore, they persevere. And when they die in faith. They die pursuing the one who first pursued them, and they are made like him, glorious, with a glory that never fades away. I look at pictures of me as a young man, teenager and young man, and then I look in the mirror and I think, what happened to that guy? Was he in a bad accident or what? You know? Whatever handsomeness I may have possessed at 20 years old or something like that, it's faded. Very faded. But to every child of God will be given this crown of victory. And it's really not going to be something they literally wear on their heads. This crown of victory, having believed when everybody else said don't believe, it will be the glory that they are given. It will be the transformation of their persons into that which is perfect, flawless, and glorious. Kings wear crowns and victors wear crowns because without those crowns, you wouldn't have known that they were any better than anybody or more powerful than anybody else. But the glory that shall be revealed in us when we see Christ in all his glory, that will be our crown. And we won't need to wear something to let everyone know that we are the beloved of the Lord, that we were the sheep of his pasture. And that while we were mocked and ridiculed or held in low regard or whatever, that all that time we were the children of a gracious father, the wife of a fierce and glorious husband, and under the watch care of the most tender yet most powerful spirit. Boy, how blessed we are. We won't know it until we see it all. I think no matter how much we try to elevate our minds to understand those spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, I think that when we get them, we're going to go, oh my, oh my. I never imagined this. So, if you have never yet called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, do so. Do so. It's written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you have called upon him, keep calling on him. Don't quit. Don't stop. Because at the end, there's something glorious. There's a lot of glorious things going on now. Maybe we need to pay attention to those too. But I tell you, the end to which we're headed, unspeakable. Well, may the Lord grant his grace.